Now, before we turn to a passage, I think we should pray. Prayer is important. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, Lord, for giving us this chance to learn your words together. Please keep us humble under the teaching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you can turn to page 1046 in Luke Gospel, I'll read out chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, and saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbors as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, before I joined the associate scheme, I used to be a project manager in a magnet factory. During my time working in the factory, I made some great friends. They were kind and easy to talk to, and we chat openly about all kinds of things in life. And because most of them were not Christians, I felt there was a good opportunity to tell them about Jesus. So I did. We share many laughs and good conversations, and yet no one ended up turning to Christ. I'm not sure if you have felt the same way. You may have tried your best to share the gospel or invite someone to a Christian talk, hoping they would become Christian. But usually they would probably say, "No thanks, I think I'm fine on my own." Or, "I think I'm a good man. Why would I need Jesus?" Now, today, this very well-known Bible passage will help us understand why. Although it is familiar, we might be surprised by what it says to us. Now, first point, the rejection beneath submission. The rejection beneath submission. That's from verse 25 to 29. Now, I think it makes sense to divide today's passage into two parts, each marked by the flow of the conversation. First, the lawyer asked his question, and then Jesus responds. Let's begin by looking at the first conversation. In verse 25, Luke draws out attention to a lawyer who approaches Jesus with a question. Luke makes it clear, however, that his intention is hostile. He stood up to put Jesus to the test. Now, in the Bible, lawyers are often portrayed as the bad guys, the villains of the story. So we tend to place them immediately in that stereotype. I'm not saying that reaction is entirely wrong, but we need to look beneath the surface and ask, what actually makes them bad? In fact, they are knowledgeable compared with many other normal Jews. It's quite impressive, actually. Now, back to verse 25, he asked, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You may have seen some of the students before. They ask questions not because they want to learn, but to show off. The question is too fundamental. It's not like a lawyer doesn't know the answer if I've read this narrative before. We might expect Jesus to say something like this: "It's not by works, but by grace." But he doesn't. Instead, Jesus points him back to the law, the fairy terrain that his lawyers know well. Jesus brings the man back to the basics. "You've read the law. What does God say?" Then, in verse 27, we see that this lawyer is actually very good at what he does. He's not only knowledgeable, but also able to summarize the law in a single sentence. You don't need to flip to the page, but feel free to ask me later. The lawyer quotes from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, saying in verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He gets it exactly right. Even Jesus affirms his answer in verse 28. Let's look together. "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." It feels like a neat and happy ending, isn't it? It's like in a Bible study when you ask one question and one person answers it perfectly, covering every single angle in just one sentence. Tension resolved. No real challenge left. So it seems. But then, what is still left to discuss? It would even be fair to say that at this point in the story, the lawyer appears to take God's word seriously. Yet verse 29 changed the tone. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Luke tells us that the lawyer is not asking these questions because he wants to understand the law better, nor because he's confused about the meaning of the word neighbor. His intention is to justify himself. One of my friends helpfully pointed this out. We can know the truth, but living the truth is another thing. It is what we see here in his lawyers. If you have a teenager, especially ones who love to talk back, you can probably relate to this. You say, "Go tidy up your room." And they respond, "Define room." And the next thing you know, the bedroom looks clean, but all the rubbish has been pushed into the hallway. Or they ask, "Define tidy up." And you spend the next 15 minutes listing every single thing you expect them to do. Then you discover the floor is still dusty because you forgot to say vacuum. I think you get a picture here. But this lawyer is no teenager. In a sense, he genuinely wants to follow God. Yet he's also aware that he cannot fully fulfill God's commandments. That's why he tries to narrow the definition. By doing so, he can meet the bare minimum and still claim that he has passed the test. We see this tendency at home, in a workplace, and here, in a lawyer's thinking here. A smaller circle feels safer, and that's how he planned to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? Now, by defining the scope of neighbor, the lawyer also defines where God's law applies. Now, this person is my neighbor because he does business with me, so I will love him. Or, that person is not my neighbor. He looks different from us, so I don't need to love him. By staying within the carefully defined circle, he can reassure himself that he's on the right side, so to speak. That's why, by asking this question, the lawyer is actually placing himself in a safe zone. As long as he loves the right neighbors, he believes he is fine before God. What's wrong with this? Why does Luke include this part of the dialogue here? How does it serve Luke's overall purpose? To answer these questions, we need to read today's passage in the wider context of chapter 10, so that we understand what Luke intends us to see. Otherwise, we risk reducing this passage to a simple moral lessons like be a nice person or don't be legalistic. These are not wrong ideas, but they miss the point. Today's passage comes against the backdrop of gospel ministry, producing two very different responses: acceptance or rejection. Early in chapter 10, Jesus sends out his followers to towns and villages to proclaim that the kingdom of God is near. Those who receive this message are promised peace, but those who reject it will face judgment. Then Jesus continues by pronouncing judgment on cities such as Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, which refuse to repent. Then, verse 21, Jesus praises God for revealing this truth to little children, and that is, to those who depend on Jesus. While hiding the truth from the wise, only Jesus can truly reveal God. Now, back to today's passage. So where does this lawyer stand? This lawyer put Jesus to test first, and then tried to justify himself. Now, these lawyers are the people who think they are right with God and do not need him, because they believe there's nothing to repent of. They reject Jesus. They are like the people of Chorazin and Capernaum, those who assume they would be exalted to heaven, but would instead be brought down to judgment. They have memorized the law of Moses, chapter and verses, so they believe they know God thoroughly. Yes, they fail to realize that as long as they reject Jesus, they do not truly know God at all. Jesus was absolutely right about them in verse 21. God has hidden these things, the truths of the gospel, from the wise and understanding, because the so-called wise people do not think they need God. The truth of the gospel remains hidden from them. So when God tells us that we need him because we are sinners, we can either accept that he is right or reject him and call him a liar. Some may know the law very well, but as long as they refuse to acknowledge their sin before God, they are merely rebels hiding behind a mask of obedience. As the lawyer tries to prove himself right, Jesus' response is brilliant, which brings us to point number two. Is God's sovereignty after all? Is God's sovereignty after all? That is that from verse 29 to verse 37. Let's take a look at verse 30. Jesus begins his story with a man traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho, who is attacked by robbers. To give you a sense of scale, Jericho is about 35 kilometers from Jerusalem, roughly like traveling from here to Seven Oaks, somewhere there. And remember, cars were not an option back then, so the journey would have taken around 8 hours on foot, crossing hills and deserts. And, of course, robbery was a serious issue back then. Living here in London, I'm afraid you don't need to imagine that to get the picture. Now, a lone traveler with money, easy target, bam, left for dead on the desert. Along the road, the wounded man encounters three people: a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. The priest and the Levite both pass by on the other side of the road. Jesus does not explain why they do this. Perhaps they're afraid it's a bait and that they might soon be the next ones lying injured on the road. Or perhaps they're simply indifferent, we're not told. Notice that both the priest and the Levite were highly respected figures in Jewish society. They served in the temple, they knew the rituals and the law very well. If you had asked a Jew at the time who was most likely to inherit eternal life, this would have been the people named. And yet, both of them refuse to act as his man's neighbor. I think these characters are deliberately chosen because the lawyer can easily see himself in them. Knowledgeable, religious, and confident in their understanding of God. So how would the lawyer respond? What does this imply about him? But Jesus does not leave him much time to ponder. In verse 33, Jesus introduces the third character in the story, a Samaritan. Why Samaritan? Now, Samaria had belonged to a northern Israelite several centuries before this conversation. When the northern kingdom fell, the people gradually compromised their faith in Yahweh by intermarrying with the surrounding nations. As a result, Jews regarded Samaritans as spiritually unclean and religiously corrupt. The last people a Jew would ever expect to call a neighbor. And yet, this religious outcast is the one who shows compassion. He tends to the wounded man's needs and personally bears all the costs. Not only that, he even repays the innkeeper's 2 days' wages and promises to cover any additional expense when he returns. Now, try to imagine this picture. During World War II time, you saw a British man wounded by a grenade and rolling in blood. First, a congressman walked past him on the other side. He was crossing on London Bridge. Now he's taking detour. Now he's crossing the river over Tower Bridge. If this doesn't surprise you, I feel sorry for this country. It's supposed to be surprising, all right? Then a businessman comes along and passed by on the other side as well. But then a Nazi spy stops. He tends the man's wounds, stops the bleeding, assuming he's still alive. Then he brought the wounded man to St. Thomas Hospital in his Porsche car. Not only that, he stayed behind to make sure the man is attended and left some already scarce medical resources so to make sure this guy can survive. This is the kind of tension Jesus was trying to create in the story. So when Jesus introduced Samaritan into the story, he deliberately creates this tension. The priests and the Levites are supposed to help their fellow countrymen, either out of law or out of their nationalism back then. But instead, a spiritual outcast came to fulfill the law that these two failed to follow. Not only that, this Samaritan goes the extra mile to help this wounded man. Some compassion. Instead of taking him to the closest town straight away, he bound up his wound first, cured with oil and wine, not only letting this man walk on his feet, but let him ride on his donkey, not only leaving his work for his hotel charge, but cover all his expenses. These are much more than walking past. But why does Jesus introduce this tension in this story? Couldn't he have chosen someone less controversial, perhaps an ordinary Jewish person? Or given the helper a smaller act of kindness, like leaving a wounded man some bread? Either choice would have reduced the shock, whether in terms of ethnicity or action. Now, I don't think Jesus is presenting a new moral standard for the lawyer to follow. The contrast is far too sharp, beyond what the lawyer could even imagine. Just as a Samaritan goes the extra mile to help a Jewish man, would a lawyer be willing to go that far to help his enemy? The honest answer is clearly no. If the lawyer is already trying to narrow the definition of neighbor, then how could he willingly take such extreme steps? Instead, Jesus intensifies the contrast to make a point. This is impossible for the lawyer. Eternal life cannot be earned by doing good deeds. If he cannot live like the Samaritan, what chance does he have to reach eternal life? Then Jesus lands his final punch in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Basically, Jesus is saying, tell me, Mr. Lawyer, who proved to be this man's neighbor? Verse 37 brings the conversation to its climax. The lawyer answers Jesus, the one who showed him mercy. By saying this, he admits two things. Now, first, the obvious, the one who showed mercy is the neighbor. Second, those who consider themselves the perfect examples of the law, the priest and the Levite, are not his neighbor and have therefore failed to obey the law. By then, Jesus exposed the sin in the lawyer's heart. He can't fulfill the law and yet still think he can work some tricks on the law so that he can make himself look good to God. So when Jesus tells him, "Go and do likewise," he isn't cheering the lawyer on or saying, "Go on, you can do it." The lawyer has already admitted that he cannot fulfill the law and therefore cannot inherit eternal life by doing that. So when Jesus tells him to do likewise, he is in fact saying, "Farewell, good luck earning eternal life that way," while shaking his head. By the end of the conversation, did Jesus answer the lawyer's question? Yes, but not in the way the lawyer expected. Jesus did answer the question, "Who is my neighbor?" The one who shows compassion. However, the lawyer asked the question in order to prove that his own narrow definition of neighbor was correct. So Jesus refused to play along. From the beginning, Jesus saw straight into his heart. He recognized the lawyer's arrogance and self-righteousness and showed him that he was in no position to set the rules. The problem was not just the answer. The question itself was wrong, especially when asked to justify himself. But does that leave us hanging? We don't want to be a heartless people, yet it is impossible for anyone to earn eternal life through human effort alone. Once again, we must read this passage in its proper context to understand it rightly. This story is not primarily about becoming a better neighbor. It's about something much deeper. Read within the context of Luke chapter 10, the lawyer represents those who assume they will be exalted to heaven, refuse to repent, and ultimately reject Jesus and God. The parable's impact is striking, because the fulfillment of the law comes through an unexpected figure, a Samaritan, something the religious elite could never have imagined. This reflects what Jesus prays in verse 21. God hides the truth from the wise and reveals it to those who rely on him. The lawyer misses the point because he believes he can fulfill the law on his own. In contrast, God makes the truth of the gospel clear to the humble, often those least expected. This reveals the nature of gospel ministry. Salvation rests in God's sovereign will, not human effort, not asking, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, first, this passage, let's think about the application here. First, it speaks to non-Christians. This conversation takes place between Jesus and a lawyer who is confident in his own righteousness before God. Now, through this exchange, the passage asks a challenging question in return. "You think you don't need God? Think again." The conversation is left open-ended. We're not told how the lawyer responds, "But if you believe, I'm doing just fine without God, or God will love me because I'm a good person," this passage shows that being a good person without Jesus still leaves one under judgment. That's something worth reflecting on. Second, this passage also speaks to Christians. Although the lawyer is not a follower of Jesus, Luke wrote this gospel for believers like Theophilus, if you check Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Who is learning about Jesus. Now, for Christians, this passage reminds us that the salvation does not depend on human effort. Therefore, we should place our confidence in God, not in ourselves. In the field of gospel proclamation, acknowledging the sovereignty of God is important. I believe we should pray before any ministry work, whether it's inviting someone to Christianity Explore courses or reading the Bible together. Praying is a way of acknowledging that God has the authority, not us. We should thank God for his sovereignty over ministry and for including us in the privilege of witnessing his work. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you know our weaknesses and remind us not to build our confidence on ourselves, but on you. Please teach us to rely on you and not on our own strength. Amen. Amen.